And now please open your Bibles, this will probably be for the last time for a long time, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to go back and pick up a verse, a couple of things here that we didn't cover when we were going through this section before. We're going to talk tonight about Solomon, and my objective is to try to narrow now the field down from just being able to look and say, okay, where would we expect to find the sonship education being talked about, to really narrowing it down to the book and the chapters within the book, so that you know why we're going to those first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs. So we're going to begin this evening there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to talk a little bit tonight about Solomon, a very interesting character, but especially concerning sonship and his sonship education. Before we do, let's get ourselves underway, as always, with a few moments of silent prayer. Gives you an opportunity to put yourself in a position of being able to concentrate by just having a few moments of privacy to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are gathered together this evening in this place to do very important business, and we know that that important business has to do with being being implanted with your word, with understanding and appreciation of the things that you have said to us and written in your word, so that we might be properly educated sons and daughters. And we thank you for that opportunity tonight, and just pray that we receive this education properly, that we understand the seriousness of it and the weight of it. We have a grand opportunity ahead of us by means of this education, and we just pray, Father, that we will have your heart and your mind, your understanding and appreciation of these things, and that we might perceive them properly and have them written on the tables of our hearts, so that we can be utilized by you today, tomorrow, the next day, and be prepared in our vocation for the heavenly places. And again, we thank you for all of the of these things that have been made possible by the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. And we again just pray for the accurate handling of your word this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things we've done so far, I believe, at least to a way that should have some things settled in your own mind, is the issue of where we would find the curriculum for sonship education and sonship edification. And this is something that most people don't ever even think about. Most Christians today don't really have an appreciation at all, really, for what they're doing today and what they're supposed to be doing in their Christian lives. And this, again, is one of the most competitive areas that we're ever going to be involved in our Christian lives, because there is so much at stake, and because there are so many other competing theories and ideas and books and courses and curriculums, and it just runs an enormous gamut of not only things that are taught by Bible teachers and pastors, but also that are written and vie for your dollars in Christian bookstores to try to solve problems, to try to some of these people are well-meaning. Others are just flat-out charlatans that are ripping you off and ripping off Christians, because they are very easily parted with their money. In most cases, they will fork over a lot of money if somebody feels like they've got the next great idea that's going to solve their problems, make them happier, give them peace, and do a lot of other things in their lives. And, of course, the real battle is the battle for wisdom, and this is why sonship education is so vital, because this is your father's wisdom. And as David was that man after the Lord's, after God's own heart, it's your father's heart on the matter of what he's doing with you today, why you're here, why all of the things happen to you that do happen to you, that run from the natural, normal things to one of those days that you might actually become the object of the adversary and begin suffering the sufferings of Christ, which is a grand privilege of God's grace to be able to do that. But we're not to that point yet. All we're trying to do is to get ourselves an understanding of exactly where it is in God's program as we would look back in there and to look at and see where we would be on safe ground, where we can confirm in our own heart that this is really where God would have us look. And we've already identified that interlude period of David and Solomon being raised up there. And in our last lesson, we spent the entire time looking at the 17th Psalm, which was a prayer of David that when you now look at it, and I've read that Psalm many times, I've taught that Psalm before, but never through the eyes of sonship. And your whole Bible is going to take on that kind of thing. And hopefully you're going to spend as much time as possible looking at these things. And it's, like I say, there's no other way you're going to get it confirmed. Because you cannot accept this in, you know, we have 4 hours a week, two on Sunday, Tuesday, and Thursday night. And this is not going, that will not be nearly enough for this to be confirmed in your thinking. The work I do is not going to be the work that actually gets this all settled in your mind. You're going to have to take this and have some responsibility to take the word and make sure you've read it, go back over it, confirm it, as if you just heard it from a guy and you just wanted to make sure it really was there, so that you set it before your Father in some intelligent sonship prayer and really do have that written in your heart. It's effectually working there. That's going to get even more important when we finally get back to the book of Romans and we start going through all of the curriculum and the doctrine for us in this dispensation of grace, and you get that operating in your heart as well. And that's where it gets really critical. But for now, what we're doing is we're kind of in the 101 level of this, where we're just looking at it as far as identifying it, where it is, that it really is there, that it's not conjecture or theory or opinion or personal preference. But this is really there, and there's no doubt about it. There's no shadow of a doubt that God's way and His method of edification is through the sonship curriculum He wrote. And it's not through Bible teachers' ideas and preferences, or seminaries, or systematic theology, or categorical teaching, or any of those things. And some of those things have some great ideas, and some of them even have some right issues. Not many, but some do. But the problem is, it's not God's way of doing it. And so that's the startling issue of sonship edification and sonship education, is that no pastor has to write it down or come up with the steps or the first things first, so forth and so on. God's done all of that. So this is it's an exciting thing to me. It's one of the most exciting things I've ever come across. And it really does revolutionize your thinking, especially as you begin looking at God's Word and start seeing these things just kind of leap off the page. And you might even be like me. I did this and still do this, but I did it a lot when I first come to understand that sonship was real and it was verified and confirmed in my own mind and confirmed through the Scriptures and all of that. I would see something and I'd say, now that's, you know, because I'd see something about decision making, I'd say, that's a sonship issue. I don't know exactly what it is, but I know it's a sonship issue. And the fun of this and the joy of this is you being able to experience that. And you have the joy of discovery as you read your Bible. And you ought to be reading, you know, at least once a week, you ought to be able to get through those first 9 chapters of the Proverbs. And you need to be familiarizing yourself more and more with that if you haven't, because we're very close to start taking that up. So tonight what I want to do is, all right, we've looked on the board and we've seen that is the logical place, it's the expected place, and it's the most biblically natural place for us to look when we talk about where God is, when He says to Israel pertaineth the adoption through the Apostle Paul, that when we go back and look where God's going to have that written, because they've got the epistles out here. And if I understand this correctly, the curriculum is not contained as far as writing the curriculum out. The epistles are the doctrine that gets hung on the heart or written in the heart as the curriculum is followed. What we're looking at is where the format is, where the curriculum is. And so we've identified the period between the first and second courses of punishment there being the interlude of God's Jehovahness and grace to the nation of Israel, and how He's going to have to extol and exemplify to them in totality what they're going to be doing when they're operating out there in, after that fifth course of punishment is completed and that kingdom gets set up. And all five mandates of that Davidic covenant are functioning now for them. And God gives them this foretaste picture in advance of all of that. And the most important issue of it all is going to be the issue of him being their father and adopting them as his sons. And so my understanding is he raises up two men particularly to do that and exemplify that. David is one and his son Solomon is the other. And so we have seen David as that man in that 17th Psalm really set that, I think, forth very dramatically, that David really is that man after mine own heart. And Jesse adopted David. What David understood about God and his Jehovah-ness and his Jehovah name and some of the things he was able to talk about there, he understood because Jesse taught him that. His father, Jesse, had adopted David and taught David about God's Jehovah-ness and grace. But God's going to need to present within that interlude, he's going to also have to present in that interlude of graciousness that he gives to them and that foretaste picture in advance of his Jehovah-ness, they're going to receive as sons, when they're adopted as sons out there, he presents to them with not just one example, but two examples. And there's, like I said, there's two reasons for that that are going to become more apparent as we go through the curriculum. But one of the reasons is because they're of what happens to Solomon. Solomon is going to be an example of a son who didn't get it all and didn't receive it all properly and get it all down properly. And therefore, when he did, was confronted with the adversary and was confronted with the ways in which David could, or Solomon could be victimized, he became prey and fell prey to that adversary and his policy of evil. Now, there's another reason for God doing this in two men and having to take it in one, from one educated son to another. And it's that issue that I'll probably leave right now until we run up to it. As we go through the curriculum, it'll become more clear to you then why, oh, okay, I see why he's got to have, there's a reason for right now, I'll just give you this much. There's a reason why God, if he's going to present the foretaste picture of it in advance, why he needs to have an educated son, David, pass this on, this education on to another son. And that has to do with there's something within your whole education as a son that calls on you to do that. And so if God's going to exemplify that and make an example out of that, he needs to do that that way. But for now, what I'm after is Solomon especially focusing on him, because he's going to become the man who actually takes the pen up and writes the curriculum out. And can we know that? Can we verify that? Can we have that really settled in our mind that that's the guy? We're not going to be looking to the Psalms. The Psalms has a lot to say about sonship. But when we find the pattern or the form of it, the format and curriculum of it, that we would need to look to Solomon. And we need to see if that's something we can verify and confirm in our thinking so that we know we need to be looking at, there's three books that he is specifically involved with in the Bible, and we could narrow it down to at least to that much. That would be the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Those three books. Now, he doesn't write all the Proverbs. There are other men who writes, and you'll find that as you go through the book of Proverbs. But the bulk of the book of Proverbs is written by David or by Solomon. And Solomon writes Ecclesiastes. That's probably one of the saddest books of the Bible. That's the lamentations of a son who screwed his whole life up. And then you get the Song of Solomon, and we'll talk a little bit about that as well. But David is that first example. He's God's man of war. And his son Solomon is the second example. He's God's man of peace. And so now what I want to do is Solomon and some of the things God's got recorded in his word that help us verify and confirm that he is being utilized, specifically Solomon, as a foretaste picture of a son being adopted by his father, by an educated father, and taught by him to ultimately go into doing his father's business. This needs to be passed on. This is something that the body of Christ has, I think, failed miserably at over the years. Now, I mean over the centuries and the millennia. There is no way no way that we should be 2,007 years into this dispensation of grace and this particular doctrine being new. This should not be. This should be as familiar as the gospel of Christ itself. And it should be advanced, and the body of Christ should be Second Thessalonian believers. They should be believers who are suffering and filling up the sufferings of Christ and enjoying the blessings they've been blessed with in the heavenly places, and actually realizing that and realizing who they are in Christ. And yet and some of us are really serious. We've been serious students of the Word of God for decades. And yet this idea of sonship and the curriculum and all of this, it's like it's new to us. And it was new to me. And it's a shame that the body of Christ has been that ravaged and that victimized over the years that the adversary would have such success with us today that we can't seem to get another generation. It just seems to die with every generation, and you have to reinvent the wheel every time. Well, hopefully we can stop that here. So let's again look at this, and what I'm after is what's when you look at David and you look at Solomon and you look at God the Father, what I'm after here is something very important. It's the issue of this father-son relationship. And my understanding is what's true of the father-son relationship between David and Solomon is also true of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now, I'll say that again. What's true of the father-son relationship between David and Solomon is also true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we came back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, because I want you to see this, because it's a very critical point. The father-son relationship, when you're going to talk about God the Heavenly Father, in fact, maybe I thought about doing this, but If you took the Father, and what I'm after is there is not only what is true between the father son relationship between David and his son Solomon being true between with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you talk about God the Heavenly Father, there's an aspect that's true about his relationship with Solomon and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll just put Jesus up here. And there's an aspect of both of these sons that needs to be seen so that you can see why Solomon becomes, in many ways, an apt picture and an illustration of the way the Father was going to deal with his son Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. Now let's look at something here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is back when the Davidic covenant is first given. But Solomon, even though he's not mentioned by name, is brought up here. And that's what we didn't look at last time for a reason. I wanted to look at it now. But in chapter 7, come down this, we've been over this before. We're not going to go and reset everything. You know now the this is the Davidic covenant being given. I'm going to make thee an house and so forth. But pick it up at verse 12. It says, and when thy days... Now this is right in the middle of David receiving the covenant and the information contained in that Davidic covenant and all of these things that were being told to him. He's the guy that's hearing this, right? So David is the one who's sitting there listening to this, and this is being told to him. And so it says, and when thy days be fulfilled, he's talking to David. In other words, when you're dead, when thy days be fulfilled and thou sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. And we know now historically who in David's seed that was. That was Solomon, because the throne rightly went to Solomon. It didn't go to any of David's other sons. He even had a son who was, what do they call that? When you have, you're there at the job longer than the other person. Seniority. He had a brother who had seniority. He had an older brother who was the first in line. Solomon wasn't, but God specifically had the throne and the king and the crown go to Solomon. And there's a reason for that I can't get into right now. But what I'm after is that you get that information here. David knew when he heard this that he's going to die. And he says, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. All right? So he's not talking about David. He's talking about David's throne. He's talking about David being the king. But he's now moving it out in a generation. But what he's saying here is also going to be not only applicable to Solomon, but what it's really going to exemplify is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because he's going to come in the line of the seed of David. He's going to be born in the tribe of Judah. He's going to be of direct descendant of David and his line. And he's going to fall right into the line of succession for the throne. And he's going to get it lawfully. But what I'm after is that you realize he's not just talking about Solomon here. He's also talking about Jesus Christ, because Solomon is going to fail. And I'm going to show you also there's another writer who's going to take what is said right in this next verse, and instead of apply it to Solomon, he's going to apply it to Jesus Christ, which is one of the reasons Jesus had to make an issue out of Solomon. The things that Jesus said about Solomon, he wasn't saying just to make, sometimes you need someone to make a really huge impact with an illustration. He wasn't using Solomon just to make a big illustrative impact. You know, when he's talking about Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as one of these. And he's talking about the lilies. And if you were properly understanding what he was talking, he's talking about himself. He is the lily of the valley. But what I'm after, when he talks about a greater than Solomon is here, he's not just being verbose, but he's doing that according to what has been written and what they are to understand and appreciate where the throne is going. They're not supposed to be looking for Solomon coming back. But look what he says here. He says in verse 13, he shall build an house for my name. David isn't going to be allowed to build the temple. But not only that, there's a double meaning to this. Jesus is also going to build a house for his name. But it's not going to be a temple either. It's going to be a house that is set up with that kingdom, and he himself being at the house, and the sons who fill that house being the members of the remnant of Israel. But what I'm after is that you realize he's not talking about David here. He's talking about Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now look at verse 14. I will be his father. Now he's talking to David, a man who he's going to utilize as his son, but he's now talking about another son that he's going to be a father to. I will be his father. And this is going to be true with Solomon, but what's also true for Solomon is going to be true for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I'll show you why in just a moment. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And then he's going to talk about what happens specifically in Solomon's case. If he commit iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, and so forth and so on. But don't make the mistake of thinking that, okay, all he's talking about here is David and Solomon. A tip-off to that in this passage is the fact that you know something happened to Solomon's kingdom. But what I'm really after is let's confirm that with the Bible. Let's make sure that we know verse 14 when he says, I will be his father and he shall be my son, that he's not only talking about Solomon, but what's true for him is also true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to confirm and verify that father-son relationship that existed between David and Solomon, also being true of the Lord Jesus Christ, come over to the book of Hebrews, the very first chapter and the very first verse. And I'm leading to something very critical here. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. By the way, reading through this now through the eyes of some sonship intelligence makes these first five verses of Hebrews come alive in a way they've never been before. All right? Here is where the remnant of Israel is going to pick up their information, And Hebrews is going to do for them what the book of Romans does for us. I'm not saying that Hebrews and Romans parallel each other. I'm saying what they do is parallel. Hebrews is going to reorient the remnant of Israel to their program. Miracles begin coming up again in the book of Hebrews, and they get totally reset and recalibrated to where God's operation in His program was right there when Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 8. Hebrews is going to pick right up with that. In fact, we'll even pick up with the 110th Psalm that was an issue with Stephen when Stephen was stoned. And so it picks up historically right there and reorients them to this. Pick it up at verse 1. He says, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. You notice you've read this many, many times. But the whole issue is that what we're supposed to have learned, we're supposed to have learned from a son of God, a fully educated son of God. Most of the time when people think about Jesus being the Son of God, the only thing they think about is that He was born of the Virgin Mary and fertilized by the seed of, produced by the seed of the Holy Ghost when he fertilized Mary's egg. And that Jesus is in that sense God's son. They never think about the fact that this is set within the framework of a human being, albeit God's son, who went through a curriculum of education, and now, when the writer of Hebrews writes to that remnant, they're full beneficiaries of that curriculum. What Jesus did and said in the gospel accounts is full of the Father's wisdom. That's why we went to John chapter 8, and you see over and over again Christ saying, I'm telling you the words my Father told me. Remember that thing about me getting up in the morning, Him waking me, waking my ear, and then we go over and He gives me the doctrine and I give it to you. I'm telling you what my Father taught me. The writer of Hebrews realizes that. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. That's a sonship issue. By whom He also made the worlds, who being in the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So before you even get through three verses, He has now recalibrated and oriented you to the point where you were back in that period of forbearance, that 1 year of forbearance and mercy that was given to the nation of Israel. Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son? Yeah, this day have I begotten thee. That's not just a statement of saying that's my boy. That's a statement of saying that is my son who is educated by me. He has my heart. He has my understanding. He has my wisdom. That is a proclamation made by a father when his son has completed the education, and thou art my son. And then there's other things in the Lord Jesus Christ that we're going to see, and we've maybe made note of when he's installed in the Father's business, where He's going to be installed at, and His Jesus Christ, by the way, gets to be installed at the highest level and the highest position of anybody. Even with us, the members of the church, the body of Christ, none of us are the head. That's why God has reserved the head for His Son. And for Israel, He gets to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for them, and He's going to have the highest position of glory and honor, responsibility. All of those things fall to Him. And there's going to be a coronation of that. There's going to be an installation of Him in that position where He's going to again. And the psalmist David wrote about it. He's again going to be called Son. And when He gets installed in that position, He's going to be called, This is my Son. And so you know from the curriculum, you expect that issue to come up more than once of Him being called my son. And you know where it's to occur and why it occurs. But that's not what I'm after here. He says, and again, now notice He's talking about Jesus Christ. We're very clear on that. Because verse 2 said, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His capital S Son. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt by the time you get to verse 5, that's who's being talked about. And when he's talked about in a way that there's a passage sitting in the Psalms, back in Psalm chapter 2, that is quoted right there, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." But then the writer of Hebrews quotes another verse out of the Old Testament, another verse that's sitting back there that makes absolute application in your mind. That's who he's talking about. And look at it at the end of verse 5. "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." He never said that to an angel, by the way, which is another one of the reasons why the adversary hates us so badly. Because he'll never be a son. No angel ever gets to be adopted. But you do. But that verse is 2 Samuel 7:14. That's the one we just read. And in 2 Samuel 7:14, you might come along and say, "Well, that's just talking about Solomon." No, it isn't. The writer of Hebrews confirms when he said, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," that verifies that issue that the Lord Jesus Christ and Solomon have something in common, that there's this issue of the throne going to him. And like I said, back there in 2 Samuel, it talked about this kingdom going on forever. And his throne is going to last forever. And the Solomon's throne, by the way, gets taken from him. Let me show you that very quickly. I may be confusing you because you're not familiar with this. Come back to our old friend. Come back to the 26th chapter of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26. Which I'm just glad I don't have to say Leviticus a whole lot. That one is... This, by the way, this is a good thing to bring out right here, just to take a little caveat, which shows you why this, when we want to confirm that sonship is between the first and second courses of punishment, what I'm about to show you, what happens to Solomon, makes it so that it can't happen when that second course gets underway. And there's something that happens when that second course gets underway that none of these courses could have the sonship curriculum written in them. It can only happen between that first and second one, because you've got to have this display of David, a king, in the Father's business, receiving the Davidic covenant that deals with the Jehovahness and grace of God, then teaching and passing that curriculum on to his son before what is said in Leviticus 26. To happen in the second course of punishment happens. Because if that happens, you can't talk about a kingdom and the Father's business the way it is before that second course gets underway. Do you know what it is? I'll show you. Come down here to where the second course of punishment gets talked about. Leviticus 26. Well, pick it up at verse 14. We'll start right there at the beginning so you get a flavor of what's going on, how it goes from mild to severe. He says, "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant," verse 16, "I also will do this unto you." This is the first course of punishment. The next two verses, verses 16 and 17. "I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning of goo that shall consume the eyes." I like the word "of goo." It just is. That's a great word if you're big into what's that game you play? Scrabble. That's a great Scrabble word. A goo. A goo is it's explained to you there what it is. It's a burning a goo. So what do you think a goo is? It's a fever. Yeah, they're starting to get sick. Consumption, burning a goo, and that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. He's not talking about getting in a full-blown war. But the work of their hands now is starting to go, and they will start experiencing on their border raids, and they start having sickness and disease start hitting them. Now that's far cry from the kind of catastrophic events in the final installment of their fifth course of punishment. This is mild by comparison. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. And they that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. Verse 18 begins the second course. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Look at verse 19, though. And I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heaven as iron, and the earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield or increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. By the way, the first course is still running. They're still having the burning of goo. They're still having the disease problem. They're still having border raids. Now, on top of that, this comes. It's not cycles. It's courses. But look at verse 19 again. The breaking of the pride of your power. They knew sitting right back there in Leviticus 26 that something was going to happen to them in a governmental type way, that the power of the nation of Israel is going to get broken. And fundamentally what they were to think of was that it gets broken in two. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. And guess who it happened with? The very next generation after Solomon. Solomon had two sons. One was named Rehoboam and one Jeroboam. And the kingdom split as part of God's judgment, not only on bringing in the second course, but because of what Solomon had done. God did exactly what he promised to do when the second course hit. And what happened to their power? It got broken. Now you've got two tribes contained in one part of the kingdom and ten in another part of the kingdom, and you have the fractured, broken nation of Israel. The pride of their power had been broken. That's exactly what happened. So all I'm after is that it's that when we realize God saying, for instance, that in the Davidic covenant, that I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son, it's critical that you realize what's true of that father-son relationship between God and Solomon is also true of the father-son relationship between God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to the kingdom and getting it established and him being a son and God being his father. And the reason that's so vital is that if that's true, if what I've just covered in the first, 40 minutes of class now, if that's true, and I believe the first chapter of the chapter 1 verse 5 of Hebrews just makes it, it's absolutely true that what was said back there in the Davidic covenant is not just true of Solomon, between Solomon and his father, but it's also true between the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If the sonship curriculum then was given to Solomon by David, and if God wrote down that sonship curriculum in his word by and through Solomon, if all that's true, if that's sound, then we can safely narrow down our search. If he comes along and he says to Solomon, I'm going to be a father to you and you're going to be my son, Solomon's got to have the curriculum to do it. He's got to. And if it's also true of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ is on this earth and he's going to function as a son and he's going to be installed out here as son and all the things that he receives and the inheritance that he's going to get out here, he's also got to have that curriculum and be operating on it. But what I'm saying is that we wouldn't be wanting to look in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for it, because what's true, let's reverse it. You know, I don't know mathematics too well, but I do know enough of mathematics that when you say 2 plus 3 is 5, 3 plus 2 is 5, right? You can reverse those two numbers. All right? You could take Jesus Christ. What's true of him is true of his Heavenly Father, but what's true of Solomon also? And what I'm after is that the curriculum would have to be written down by Solomon. It's got to be on board by the time Christ gets here. That's because Solomon, too, is going to be exemplified as a son. So it falls, I think, if you followed any of this, you're sitting there like, I don't know what he's doing. But what I'm trying to prove and to show and to verify is that the normal, natural, expected thing, if what's true between Solomon and his father is true between Christ and his father, then it would fall to Solomon, not David. It would fall to Solomon. David wasn't in the picture there in those verses. He said, I'm going to do this with your son. I'll be a father to him. And you're going to sleep with your with the prophets. You're going to sleep with them. But this is coming through your son, not just Solomon, but way on yonder down when Jesus Christ himself comes onto the scene. So it's true of both those boys. Both those boys have a curriculum. Both those boys have got to be adopted. Both those boys have got to have the sonship education and follow the pattern and form exactly. And then when you look historically, you see, well, Jesus was 1,000 years almost after Solomon. So it has to fall to Solomon. Solomon must be the guy that we've got to look to. Does that make sense? Okay. Thank you for that. That was either yeah or I'm going to say yeah because I don't want him to go back over it. But I hope it was the former. And so it gives us confidence and safety that we can narrow down our search and say, all right, we're not just going to be looking in this whole big interlude. We're going to look at Solomon especially. And we're going to look at Solomon especially where he writes, when he is utilized by God to write things down that are going to be put in the Word of God, that are inspired Word of God. Solomon is a writer of Scripture. And Solomon writes down what his father David taught him and the curriculum for sonship education that David gave him. Solomon wrote it all down. And that's where we would naturally expect to find the curriculum for sonship education. And as we've proven before, and we should expect to find the pattern or format or curriculum for sonship, and that pattern or curriculum being utilized by God for Israel, for the remnant out there. And I just say that again so that you realize that and that they're going to have it, so it's going to have to already be written. And it's also going to have to be something, we can't say that, well, it's going to get written out here, because Christ himself had to utilize it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ himself has got to utilize, and for us, and members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace, the form of it, the pattern of it, the curriculum of it, is going to be the same structure, entirely different doctrine because of the purpose of God behind his business today is different than with Israel and their program. But what I'm after is the pattern or curriculum is the same. The doctrine that gets written on the heart different in Israel's program than in ours. The reason is the Father's different business is so different in each program. So when we look at all that Solomon wrote, and again, we're looking at, we would be interested then of saying, okay, we're going to have to look in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And we look at what he wrote in the Scripture. The only place we find him writing down a pattern or a form or curriculum for being educated as a son is the book of Proverbs. Now, you might say, well, what convinces me before anything else is the Bible sense and sequence. Now, that's pretty safe, but we can make it even sounder than that. And in sense and sequence of those books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, Proverbs comes first. And Ecclesiastes is an account of him failing as a son. And Song of Solomon, he takes on a villainous role in the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, Solomon is trying to woo and influence the Shulamite woman away from her beloved. Solomon's a villain in that book. He's not a great guy. And by the way, the Song of Solomon isn't about the church, the body of Christ, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll talk about that in at the appropriate time, and it, coming up, I wanted to get to it tonight, but I don't know. So, again, my understanding is that when we look at what all that Solomon wrote in Scripture, the only place we find him really writing any of that stuff down about the education system or the education that he received is the book of Proverbs. Now, therefore, we know that the general place that we have to look, though, is that interlude between the first and second course of punishment. We also know that in light of what God was doing with Solomon, we have to specifically look at the book of Proverbs for the sonship curriculum. Let's make sure that we can say that with real assurance. And that's how we can safely and confidently arrive at the book of Proverbs and know and perceive the book of Proverbs contains the sonship curriculum. When we see this, there'll be no guesswork about it. You're not going to say, well, maybe it could have been Ecclesiastes. Maybe it could have been something else. There's not going to be any puzzle about it. There's no mystery about it. There's no guesswork about it at all if you just allow God's Word to take you where it wants to take you and confirm it in your own heart. Now, God is going to use David to educate Solomon. He's going to give David doctrine. And so that he, as Solomon's physical genetic father, can impart doctrine, much like his father Jesse did to him, doctrine that's going to allow Solomon to function as a son with wisdom and in that same kind of limited capacity David had. And I'm not trying to say any of these guys function totally perfectly as sons. They're under the law. But in the capacity that God gave them to do that, to be the foretaste picture in advance, Solomon is going to function as a son in that same limited capacity that David did, with wisdom and discretion. And if let me ask you this, just between us, if the whole ball of wax about sonship is getting the heart of my father and wisdom is the major issue in it, when I just say wisdom is the major issue, wouldn't it stand to reason that has God ever in his entire Bible taken one man and said, that man is the wisest man who ever lived? Anybody come to mind? Solomon. Why do you think that is? He is the place we're to be drawn to. He is the beacon that's shining up in the middle of the night saying, look, right here is where the curriculum is. I vested that in him, and I said that about him, and even though the translators of the Bible try and water that down, it's interesting how that the verses that talk about Solomon being the wisest man who ever lived, no Bible scholar can tolerate that verse. It gags them. I mean, they literally gag when they read it because they think they're the wisest man who ever lived. See, they're going to give you the words of God, and you're looking to them as God. And so it's a gag reflex when they read that. And so many Bible translators, modern translators, will just water those verses all down. And if they can, they would obliterate them from the Bible entirely. Because they don't want anybody to think that anybody's... Now, they won't say this, and they'll be very humble about it. But that's what they trade in. That's what they traffic in. They traffic in being the wisest man on earth. And whether they admit it or not, that's what they're doing. But what I'm after is, even that alone should tell you, Solomon's got to be our guy. Because God didn't say... Even David, who had a heart after God's own heart... It's Solomon and we're going to go and look at some verses that verify that. But with Solomon functioning with the wisdom, the discretion, the discernment to rule and reign in Israel, he's going to do it righteously. He's going to do it justly. And God's going to use David to educate him. And we can find that very thing historically happening. Come over to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. Remember, what we're looking for as far as the historical account of this in the interlude occurs between 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Kings 12. That's the historical account of it. That's not all that happened there. You've got these books being written during that time as well. But this just gives you the history, and this also, the historical record of that. So what we're looking at is here when Solomon now comes onto the scene. Solomon is going to be the one to whom the throne is going to be given. And Solomon is going to have to... There's a time... Oh, I've said this many times before. I haven't said it in a long time, but I've said it many times. There's a time when there is no more time. I don't mean that time ends. That's a hymn. That's not the Bible. you know, that time will be no more. That's in a hymn. That's not in the Bible. But there is a time when you run out of time. There's a time when it comes time to stop talking about it and start doing it. It was always that way with a test, right? There comes a time when you're out of time, and you got to actually go to the class and take the test. There's a time when study's over. And if you want, now I don't know if we'll ever make it there or not, but I will tell you this, so you can have some optimism about it. There is a time when the curriculum for sonship education ends. There's not a time where you stop growing and learning and being edified, but there is a point, there's an identifiable end to the curriculum. Whether or not it'll happen while I'm still here or alive, I don't know. But there's a time where for certain, we're going to have to stop learning and start doing when we get into the heavenly places and start actually functioning in our vocation. David taught his son Solomon. David dies. Solomon is going to take over. And suddenly Solomon is faced with any holes he's got in his understanding, with any problems he had, wherever he had dropped a stitch and there's a weak part in the fabric of his heart and his mind and his understanding of his father and his father's curriculum, it's going to get exposed. And so here we find Solomon now going to rule and reign. And God comes to him and he talks to him about it. And he asks Solomon the million-dollar question, the question every single human being would love for God to ask them. Now, what I'm looking at here is a son who knows what he's doing. So let's forget about Solomon screwing up for right now. Right here, you've got a son who has gotten the education properly from his father, and the Heavenly Father now can talk to him in a way that every person wishes, I wish he'd ask me that question. Because, well, we'll just read it. Pick it up here. Pick it up at verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into this. In fact, let's skip down through this for time's sake. I don't have time to comment on this. Let's come down to verse 5. Some things he did in preliminary to this, but I don't have time for it. Let's come down to verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give thee. There's what everybody wants. How would you like it if God says, all right, I am the omnipotent, omniscient God of the universe. I created everything in it. I'll give you anything you want. Anything. You name it. You got it. You want the Powerball number? I'll give it to you. And he meant it. No, they didn't have Powerball back then. But anything you want, I'll give it to you. You name it. When God said this, he wasn't kidding. He was going to give him anything he wanted. Anything. What shall I give thee? And Solomon said, thou hast shown unto thy servant David my father great mercy. Before he can even answer this question, he is so enamored and immersed in sonship and sonship education that the very first thing out of his mouth when God asks him about this or asks him whatever you want, I'll give it. The very first thing he can even express and articulate is something about his father David. And there's times where the whole issue of being a son and what that means is it just overwhelms you with the awe of it and the grandeur of it, the magnificence. Now, that's not going to always be that way. It's going to be up and down. There's going to be times in which your sonship and the curriculum, you're going to struggle with it. You're going to think, oh, man. And it's at those times where David would have to come along to Solomon. He'd have to give him. It's funny because not funny, but it's fascinating. As you go through the Proverbs, those first nine chapters, you're going to find things said about the wisdom and the doctrine that he was getting. Get doctrine, get understanding, bind them about around your neck, write them on the tables of your heart. You're going to find that phrase happening over and over again in those first nine chapters. But and when what you need to realize, those are exhortations. Solomon's at a low point. He's at a vulnerable point. And his father's coming along and giving him exhortation to the doctrine that he's giving. By the way, that's part of the job of being a pastor who's apt to teach. Part of my job is being able to give you exhortations, and part of my job is having to craft those things to the curriculum that we have and we're following today. But the first thing out of his mouth is the lingering thought and wonderment and grandeur of what his father did in teaching him. And that's what spills out here in his reply. Thou hast showed mercy unto thy servant. Yeah, he's perceived what that interlude is about. God is showing, instead of God showing his wrath coming on them when they deserve that second course of punishment, he's mercifully put an interlude in there. And gave his father the great Davidic covenant of the mechanical means of enfleshing himself. And this all starts tumbling out. By the way, this is what the father loves to hear. Give him the doctrine back he gave you, verbally. What'd you learn today? What was your day like? Well, I'll tell you what. What we went over last week, man, that was so great, because today I had this and this and this, and this happened and that happened, and it fit perfectly in there, and it saved me. It saved me from I was saved today from being victimized by the policy of evil. I recognized my adversary. By the way, part of sonship education is realizing whoever my father likes and a friend of my father. You ever hear that expression? If he's a friend of that guy, he's a friend. If he's a friend of my father, he's a friend to me. If he's an enemy of my father, he's my enemy too. And you can tell your father, I recognize that. I recognize the attempt to beguile me and woo me and persuade me with persuasive words and flattering words. I realize what it was. I realized that it was doctrines of devils. I realized exactly what was going on, and I was able to be saved from that victimization today. Now that would thrill your father to hear you say that back to him. What a thrill that would be for him to realize this is in my heart. It's effectually working. And it's just great. But here's Solomon. This is coming out of his heart here. That thou hast showed mercy unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart. Can't talk about David without talking about his heart. With thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Solomon knew what the father's business was. He knew where he fit into that business. He knew, man, this is Solomon working right. This is everything going right. And now, O Lord, my God, notice how he, O Lord, all capital L-O-R-D, my Jehovah, by the way, if this was ever asked to you as a fully educated son, you should have without hesitation know exactly what the reply should be. You should not have to think, let's see, do I want the big Hummer or the little Hummer? No, you should immediately know what the reply is. And he says, now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. Now, he's not saying that he was, 10-year-old brat or something like that. He's understanding he's understanding, though my father taught me, you got to remember something, he's in an interlude here, and he's not getting every single thing, but he recognizes he has areas in his own sonship education that need better understanding and better solidity in them and those kinds of things. And so he says, I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in, and thy servants in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, and thy servant is in the midst of the people which thou hast chosen. He's seeing himself as the king of Israel, and there's something in his understanding where he recognizes he may not be totally qualified. Maybe I did lose a class there too. And it's bothering him. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, and thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore, here's his answer, thy servant an understanding heart. By the way, that was drilled into him. The highest, he's asking for the highest level of sonship appreciation there is, to be a man of understanding. Give me that's not just used flippantly there. That's a very critical expression. An understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And the speech, notice what it says, please the Lord. There's the proper response of a son to his father, and that's what you're after. The speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, notice what the father does here. All right, you get that. No, he goes way beyond that. Because thou hast asked for this thing, he's asked for an understanding heart, and he's asked to be able to judge and discern between good and bad, and judge this great people. Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, that verse ought to go to like the American Medical Association. Neither hast asked people. By the way, what good is living if the quality of it is just horrific? I mean, living isn't all it's cracked up to be sometimes. I mean, I think it's great, but let's get it over. I mean, at the appropriate time. Don't go away thinking I'm telling you. Let's not go there. I should have shut up. You haven't asked long life, neither asked riches for thyself. He could have. Nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but has asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. So not only did Solomon wind up getting what he asked for, his father went way beyond that. And yours does too, by the way. That's not just something in Israel's program. Now, we're not going to experience that physically on this earth. But when the Apostle Paul had gone to the heavenly places and seen what was there, he couldn't even... In Greek, English, Chinese, or any other language, there wasn't words that could express what the Father has prepared for you. It was inexpressible what he's got ready. And so what I'm after is, though, that this just verifies and confirms in your thinking that Solomon is the man who God is going to raise up and utilize as a man who, because and based upon the curriculum he had gone through, if he had not gained from the curriculum of sonship education, he would never have responded that way. The way he responded right there was what an educated son should say and would say, not just should, but that's what would jump out of him without even thinking about it. You wouldn't have to give him a second thought about it. That's exactly what that was what his father's heart was. That's why it pleased him. David was able to impart unto Solomon the heart of God his father. Solomon, when the father shows up in his dream, just snaps right back and expresses that same heart back to his father, and that's what pleased his father so much. At least right here, Solomon has his father's heart. That's what his father would want too. If Jesus Christ were in that situation, that's the response he would have made. That's the response of a properly educated son. And I'm bringing that out to say, when we go and look at that curriculum, that's what that curriculum... Well, we're out of time. We got one other place to look at here with Solomon before we get to Proverbs. But I still want to make sure you have it in your mind that we can narrow this down to the book of Proverbs. And then I'm going to show you how we can narrow this down to the first 9 chapters of Proverbs as far as the curriculum for it. The doctrine, you're going to be amazed at how the book of Proverbs is built. When you see how that book is, I mean the rest of it from chapter 10 on, how the sections of Proverbs go back to those first nine chapters. It'll take what was talked about here, and now we're going to deal with that. And then what was talked about here, we're going to deal with that. And it just keeps working itself down through the entire curriculum with all the doctrine that's supposed to be applicable to that. But what I'm after is that we verify in our minds that, all right, there's something God is doing very special with Solomon when it comes to getting the curriculum written down. And this may be a little painful, but it's going to be beneficial so that you do have it settled in your thinking. This isn't just opinion or conjecture. This is really, there's no other place in the Bible we could go. There's no other place we could go. This has to be the right place. Well, the rest of this then, you know, we might even pick this up and leave it until, I don't know if I'll think about what I want to do. But from there in chapter 3, from beginning there in verse 16, that's the account of dividing the baby boy. You remember that from Sunday school or vacation Bible school? Some of you probably, if you haven't, maybe you ought to read that. But that's the very famous account of right after Solomon gets this wisdom, he's presented with a pretty dicey case where it would take some great wisdom to figure this one out. And he makes some great application there. But we'll leave that. Might make mention of it on Sunday. And then I want to show you just a couple other things here in 1 Kings and make mention of then David's fall from all of this as he gets involved in being victimized by the world's wisdom. But we're very close then to coming to the book of Proverbs, and we're going to camp out there for a while when we finally get there and start looking at the curriculum itself and saying, all right, here's how your Heavenly Father would educate a son. And that's all ahead of us very shortly. So we'll stop right there and pick it up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at these issues tonight and make sure that as we approach the book of Proverbs that we're doing so on good ground, that we're all recognize the validity of it and settle in our own thinking that this is the really the only place that would be natural for you to put your curriculum into written form. We just again pray that as we think about these things between now and next lesson together, as we come back together, that we would set these things before you in any areas that we're having trouble with, that we would let you know it, and that your word would confirm to us the truth of the matter or settle the issue in our thinking. And we just again thank you for the opportunity to do that as sons and daughters. And we thank you so much for the adoption that we have tonight. We again pray that we receive this curriculum properly, that it's dealt with as you would have us to understand it, so that we might be utilized in the very highest and best way by you both now and in eternity. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.